When I started the book of James and studying, Dave did such a great Wednesday night Bible study on it some time ago. I was like, man, I should get up to at least verse 18. He set a lot of groundwork. And if you know, I just got done preaching the book of Ruth, where I was doing like a chapter a time. I had a pendulum effect. We are back the other way. And you're going to know why in a second. I want you to know, when I was in college at NBBI, there was a teacher named Robert Booker, and he taught public speaking class. And as he taught public speaking, he said, never lean on the podium. And this is how he taught most of the class. One of the students, very outgoing, had, and of course you have to do your own public speaking, he decided to do his own speech the entire way like this. Love Robert Booker, and he took it in great stride. There was another teacher there, Dr. David Doherty. Very monotone. When he would crack a smile, it was... When he get excited, he did. But that man could stand there and quote book after book after book after book, and you're going... How is he doing that? He was one of my favorite teachers because of just the vast knowledge that he had all the time. Another one of my favorite teachers was Mr. John Hogue. Now, if you know anything about Mr. John Hogue, he's a shorter stature gentleman, balding hair, great personality, very personable, loves the Lord, but he also taught history. Now, if you know anything about my school past, is I failed history on a regular basis. I could never remember the names or the dates of people. And if I did, I got it completely mixed up. History was not my subject, so his church history class became my church nap class. And then one class after a long teen retreat where we're all extremely tired, I was not the only one napping. And when I woke up, he was scolding the whole class. And you could see the anger and frustration in his face. So I went to talk to him afterwards, because he packed up and he left, which we knew at that point that was a big boo-boo. I went and talked to him. I said, I'm sorry I fell asleep in class. And he turned and he looked at me. He said, Jacob, I would accept your apology, but you're asleep in my class every day. That was a rude awakening. But I only respected him more for it. And from that time on, I did everything in my power to stay awake because of my love and respect for him and his willingness to do something hard and harsh and to rebuke me for something that I was doing. Still one of my favorite teachers to this day. The point of all this is character. Each one of these teachers I mentioned here had their own unique character and teaching style and what they were known for. You knew their teaching style, understood what they expected from you in the classes. You understood how to interact with them. I wouldn't go up to Dr. David Doherty and slap him on the back and say, how you doing? Mr. McMahon was like that. I could do that with him. You knew how to interact with these people. You knew what they expected. And today we're going to learn about a character named James. We want to know all about James. Because when I began studying this book, I had all intentions of getting up to a minimum 12 to 18, like I mentioned. This book that has five chapters, within these chapters, these five chapters, there's approximately 108 verses. And of these 108 verses, there's approximately 1,742 words. And I got stuck on one verse. And today, we're not only going to look at the first chapter of this five-chapter book, And in that first chapter, and of those 1,742 words, we are going to be looking at the first word, one word. Why? Because when we're done looking at the first word, James, we will have a better understanding of the writing of this book. We'll have a better understanding of the character of James. If we do not understand the character of James, we're going to wonder why he wrote certain things the way he wrote it. Why he brought up certain aspects. Why he has harped on certain things. And we will miss items he's intentionally put in place for us to pick up on. Turn with me for a second to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we're going to just read verses 49 to 52. John 11, 49 to 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest this year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the one nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now flip over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a little bit past James. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I often wonder, did James realize when he was writing this book that he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit? Did that priest know he was prophesying? All we do know is the characters of the people God did not destroy. He used their characters, their writing styles, who they were, to produce his word, to produce his prophecies, and produce from what we get today. So when we read the book of James, we're not just reading the word of God. We're reading from a man who wrote from his experience, who was borne along by the Spirit of God. So if we don't understand the writer and the one bearing him along, we will miss what is in the writing. So let's talk about the writing for a few minutes before we get into James. So this letter was written approximately around 60 to 63 AD, so sometime after Jesus' death. And this was actually written shortly before James' own personal death, before he was martyred by the scribes and Pharisees. Now the dates of the letter is actually quite important as well, because James in this letter had, and I'm going to air quote this, so if you're listening, you can actually know I'm air quoting, prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 69 AD, just a few years later. Please note that James's death is not recorded in biblical records, so we go to extra biblical information for that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, "However, he was martyred at the Passover with this epistle written just before it. The destruction of Jerusalem foretold in James 5:1 ensued a year after his martyrdom." So there are some discrepancies as to when it was written, but we know it was written at the latter part of the 60s, AD 60s. But just as a note, the part they're talking about, the prophecy, is James chapter 5 and verse 1. And it's a warning against those who are rich, that are trusting in their riches, that death and destruction will come upon their riches. And God could have used this as a warning for the rich. He could have used it as a warning for the rich of what was yet to come, of the coming destruction, but it was more than likely not the case. And it was just a warning in general to be trusting in riches. I kind of liken this warning to the weather forecasters. Hey, it's going to rain. And then we got all those massive floods. And then them saying, we told you it was going to flood. We told you it was going to rain. Same concept. James gave a very general information. He did not say about the destruction of Jerusalem. He did say about the destruction of riches. But we'll get that to that in chapter 5. So Wikipedia talks about the siege of Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD. It was a decisive event of the first Jewish-Roman war, in which the Roman army led by the future emperor Titus besieged Jerusalem. The center of the Jewish rebel resistance in the Roman province of Judea. Following a five-month siege, the Romans destroyed the city and the second Jewish temple. Continue on with Wikipedia. In April 70, 3 days before the Passover, the Roman army started besieging Jerusalem. The city had been taken over by several rebel factions following a period of massive unrest and the collapse of a short-lived provincial government. Within 3 weeks, the Roman army broke through the first two walls. But a stubborn rebel standoff prevented them from penetrating the thickest and third wall. According to Josephus, a contemporary historian and the main source for the war, the city was ravaged by murder, famine, and cannibalism. On Tashbov, which is 70 AD, August 30th. So literally, you're talking about 1,953 years ago, almost to the day. Roman forces overwhelmed the defenders and set fire to the temple. Resistance continued for about another month, but eventually upper and lower parts of the city were taken as well, and the city was burned to the ground. Titus spared only the three towers of the Herodian citadel as a testimony to the city's former might. The siege had a major toll on human life, with many people being killed and enslaved, and large parts of the city destroyed. The victory gave the Flavian dynasty legitimacy to claim control over the empire. A triumph was held in Rome to celebrate the fall of Jerusalem, and two triumphal arches were built to commemorate it. The treasures looted from the temple were put on display. So just after this letter was written, complete and utter devastation to where James was at. We know where James was when he wrote this letter. We know of the devastating events that happened after. But who is James? What can we know about James? And to my surprise, there was actually a fair bit of information about James. James, the brother or cousin of Jesus. So I want you to know, I spent hours reading multiple commentaries. So I am condensing a lot of information down here for everyone today. You're welcome. Or you would have had to pack a lunch. Okay? So in reading the many commentaries and Bible dictionaries, many things came up to light about James that I actually didn't know. And if I did, I had forgotten about it because it was just in passing by. One of these things is James's actual connection to Jesus. Okay? So in Matthew 13:55, we're not going to turn to all these if you just want to jot them down. We see that Jesus had brothers. And it says, is not this a carpenter's son? Is not this mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And I have from this always assumed that Jesus and James were half brothers at this, as this is what is mentioned. Mark chapter 3, verse 18, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 says, but I saw none of these apostles except James, the Lord's brother. However, in reading the scholars, they may have actually just been cousins. There's much speculation around who James is. The two main theories is that James is literally the half-brother of Jesus, whom was born to Mary, Jesus' mother, and having Joseph the carpenter as her father, or that they were cousins that just grew up together. Now, I'm going to read a couple quotes about this. Once again, I've condensed all this down. Foster's Bible Dictionary, Alpheus the Greek, of the same name, he married Mary, sister of the Virgin Mary, and had by her James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, and three daughters. Mary is sometimes designated mother of James and Joseph. We see this in Matthew 27, verse 56, as they were the two oldest. He died before our Lord's ministry, and his widow went to live with her sister, the Virgin Mary, a widow herself, for Joseph's name never occurs after Luke 2, at Nazareth, Capernaum, and Jerusalem. Okay, so that is advocating the thought that they could have been cousins. So living together, these cousins were regarded as brothers and sisters of Jesus. And being his elders, they were on one occasion to lay hold on him, saying that he was beside himself, and also so pressed by the multitudes that he and his disciples could not so much as eat bread. His cousins, or brethren, thought they would restrain what seemed to be to them as mad zeal. Albert Burns talks about this as well. The persons referred to were called the brethren of the Lord Jesus, only in somewhat lax sense, as denoting his near kinsmen. See notes on Galatians 1:19. According to this, they would have been cousins of Jesus, Lord Jesus, and the relationship was of this kind. James and Judas, sons of Alphaeus, were the apostles. Consequently, Alphaeus is the same Cleopas who married Mary, the sister of mother of Jesus. Note, there were three Marys mentioned here in John 19:25. Yes, there's been a lot of digging and work on this part. And opinions, and consequently the sons of Chloe, as were cousins of the Savior. Which of these opinions is correct? And Albert Burns says it is impossible now to determine. So if we cannot know if James was Jesus' cousin or brother, why are we even bringing this up? Why even go through all of this? Why did I go through all of that study? Well, firstly, God once again is determined not to give us every last detail on this, and hence we need to not stress about it. What God has allowed us to know for sure is that James and Jesus were related. If James was Jesus' half-brother or Jesus' cousin, James could have used this as a platform. As a platform for boasting. James was related to the Messiah. James was related to the one that everyone had been waiting for and anticipating. James was related to the one of whom prophecies pointed towards and sacrifices were the shadows of Jesus' sacrifice. James could have clung to that title, yet we'll see shortly that he did not. Other scriptures that reference James are, we see him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and I can give you all the references later. Just so we're clear, though, I want you to understand, I hold the position that James was actually Jesus' half-brother. A lot of the times that I was reading through that it was James was Jesus' cousin, it was advocating the perpetual virginity of Mary. That was a lot of the advocation for that. But once again, it still doesn't fully matter because we know James was related to Jesus, cousin or half-brother. And this comes out and kind of blew me away with the character of James. James is quite a unique character. In order for us to understand something of his writing, we need to understand something of his character and who he is and who he was. First, James was not always on Jesus' side. Now, logically think about this. James grew up with Jesus, either as cousin, a near cousin, or as an older sibling, as Jesus being the older sibling. James would have seen Jesus do some pretty wild things, okay? Really wild things. Crazy things. Like never lying, never stealing, never talking back to mom or dad. Always telling the truth, always being helpful, always staying behind and talking with religious leaders, etc., etc. Not the rebellious wild things, just like, wow, don't you do anything ever wrong. In short, James would have grown up in Jesus' shadow, who was the perfect example of the perfect kid. All parents would have been envious of Mary and Joseph. Man, they're raising a good kid. Man, Jesus is well behaved. This could have caused resentment, anger, or even bitterness in James. Could have also made him wonder if his brother was something more, or if he was really good at hiding things. I also wondered, while I was writing this, did Mary tell them the circumstances around how Jesus was conceived and born? And if she did they even believe it? Did he even believe it? We know a few things regarding what James first thought of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we see a few key pieces of information. Read that later for your own time. The Jews are trying to kill Jesus. We see this in verse 1. Jesus' brothers, James being included in this, were trying to get Jesus to come to Judea for the feast. We see this in verse 3 and verse 10. And Jesus' brothers, James also included, did not believe in Jesus. Very clearly stated in verse 5. And the reason the Jews were seeking Jesus' life is because they believed that Jesus was leading people astray, verse 12. Now, we should not think that James was actually trying to get Jesus killed here. James and Jesus were seen travel together multiple times. The feasts were family events. Their families all travel together. We see this in John chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, we must think that the best in this situation, when we're not giving any more information, we must think the best in this situation, that James and his brothers were just urging Jesus to come to the feast, as always. And Jesus did privately later. It is more than likely that in Jesus' early ministry, that the plot or want to kill Jesus was either not widely spread, or if James heard about it, it was just dismissed. Not, you know what, that's just foolishness that you're even thinking that that's going to happen. Nonetheless, we must not miss the point of this all. James, early in Jesus' ministry, a man who grew up with Jesus and saw his life, a man related to Jesus lineage-wise, did not believe in Jesus. James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We also need to see that in Mark chapter 3, basically 20 to 35, James withstood Jesus. The family literally thought Jesus fell off the bandwagon at this point. He's hit his head, he's gotten heat stroke, something like, we got to stop him now. They thought from their perspective, Jesus' innocent teaching has now turned to an uprising and mutiny. Jesus' teachings, the following that Jesus had, became so extreme that now they believe they had to intervene to talk some sense into Jesus. And that would have been hard, very hard, to do that to a relative. James was willing to do hard things. That would have been challenging for James and the other family to be fully convinced that your brother, your sibling, your cousin has basically gone insane. Yet James and the family did what they thought was the right and proper thing and the best thing for everyone involved, yet, obviously we know, they never succeeded in that because Jesus being God, he got out of very many situations. So those are some things. James not believing in Jesus, James withstanding Jesus to the face. Now we need to go and look at some of the nicknames of James because who he became is crucial and important. Nicknames are actually very telling. Usually, one acquires a nickname because of something you do, how you act, something you did that others don't want you to forget about. There's a guy, an electrician, a good experienced electrician I was working with, and three-way switches in the electrical world are very simple. It's like basic first-year stuff, and this journeyman electrician wired it wrong. I did not let him live it down for 2 weeks. Every time I saw him, I called him three-way. We both joked about it and whatnot, and we just stopped. But nicknames, we get nicknames. They can be fun and joyful, but we also know they can be hurtful and mean. The nicknames we're going to look at for James here are very telling of his character, and were meant to show what kind of person James actually was. We want to look at First, James the Less or James the Little. And this is an extra biblical nickname that has come over and over again during my research. And it was partly used to help distinguish between James, the brother of Jesus, and James, the son of Zebedee. It's believed that James had this nickname because he wasn't tall. His stature was below average. He wasn't short or James Little because he was short-tempered. No, it was because of his short stature. And honestly, there's really not much more to be said about that. It was used to distinguish. It was used possibly because he was shorter. So you're talking about James. Are you talking about the taller James or the shorter James? We're talking about shorter James. Good to know. Second nickname is actually way more telling about James's character. And it's called, and it is James the Just. And this one came up over and over and over in my study. James, as tradition holds too, was a tax collector, but he was mostly known for his love for God and zeal for God's law. Hastings Bible Dictionary and a bunch of other dictionaries echoed the same thing. It says this: according to the extra-canonical tradition, which means outside of the Bible, James was surnamed the Just. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, abstaining from strong drink, animal food, and wearing linen. He was always kneeling in intercession for the people, so that his knees were calloused like a camel's. And he was cruelly martyred by the scribes and Pharisees. They cast him down from the pinnacle of the temple. And as the fall did not kill him, they stoned him, and he was finally dispatched with a fuller's club. James the Just. This love for the laws and obedience to the laws of God will actually be seen all throughout his writing as we look and we study the book of James. Now we're going to, this kind of leads us into our next section, which is James's zeal for God's law. We know that something before or shortly after Jesus' death, James had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. James went from an opposer to God's chosen one to a proponent of the Messiah. We see that James was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And hence, he was devoted to prayer. He had seen the risen Lord and Messiah, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And James was devoted, a devoted follower of the Lord, so much so that James's zeal for God's law and love for his Messiah drove James to be one of the pillars of the church, as we see in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. There were men that came from Jerusalem, from where James was at, that observed the law still ever so strictly, that even Peter wanted to impress these people, that Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And if these men came unoffended from James, we know that James is still zealous for the law. And then we can safely speculate that James is still strictly following the dietary laws, the feasts, etc., as was tradition, but was always using it to point to the Messiah. As a side note, James did not obtain his position because of who he was, going back to where we first started. It would have been easy for him to come into the church setting and say, "Hey, I grew up with Jesus. I know him better than anybody. I'm supposed to have one of these higher places of authority." Or even if others just came to him and say, "Please take this place of authority." Even thrusting him into it. But because of James, because of who James was related to, but we too many times have seen this issue when someone gains authority or power just because of who they are. And I'm going to tell you, in the construction world, it is absolutely frustrating to see that. You're related to somebody, you get to run the job, and you don't have one iota of a clue of what you're doing. But this is not the case with James. James chapter 2 and verse 1. If he was put in the place of authority because of this, listen to this. It would have been contrary to what he wrote and what we're going to be looking at in some time in the future. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If they were showing partiality to him, or he was saying, give me partiality, he is completely hypocritical in this statement. But he was not. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, let's not forget. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. James is who he is because of God, because of the will of God. James did not become a pillar of the church because of who he was, but because of what God has made him into. We do not become more Christ-like because of, you know, our parents, our friends, our church body, but God does use those things. They can be used. It can be very helpful. If you're raised in a godly home, that you're taught the scriptures, that's a blessing. No, it's because of God working in your life. It's not because of parents. It's not because of the church. It's because of God working in your life. But never, never discount godly family, godly church, and godly worship. For God uses these things. It is God doing the work in your life. And sometimes it's despite of family, it's despite of upbringing, and despite of blood relations, and despite of your sins that so easily beset you. God works his will in your life, and there's nothing and no one that can stop him. Work with him. James did not stay an unbeliever. James did not stay bitter towards Jesus if he was. James did not keep the belief that Jesus was insane. Because of the work of God in his life. Furthermore, we see James is unafraid to speak the truth, even to his peers around him on hard topics. In Acts chapter 15, verses 12 to 21, we see this. We see James here speaks of the mixed crowd that's there, Jews and Gentiles, that they now have, that's there, that's part of the congregation, and how Jews can, in a clean conscience, follow the law, and yet Gentiles are under no such obligation. That the law was meant not as a means to salvation, but as a schoolmaster to point to the Messiah, the salvation giver. James the Just understood how the law was to be applied and did not make it an unnecessary burden. And we are going to see this throughout his book, how strong he is. You need to follow the law. And we're not talking dietary laws. We're not talking the feast laws. We're talking the moral laws of God. And how strong he talks about, hey, this is what God has said we must do. Because of his love and devotion to the Lord. Further places, so you're aware, that we see James mentioned throughout the scriptures. We see him in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 21, and possibly Jude 1:1. But there's one thing else we need to know about the character of James. Is his death. James stayed in Jerusalem. Okay, it is not a shock that there were other religious leaders there that opposed Jesus up to Jesus' death, that were opposing James even to that day, even to James' death. This also shows James' unwavering commitment to our Lord and Savior, specifically to the teachings of the law, which he knew and loved even more as they pointed to the Messiah, his brother and Savior. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says James's death is speculated that the scribes and Pharisees, and I quote, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and begged him to restrain the people who were going astray after Jesus, though he were the Christ. James, as he did not recant, facing death, glorified God, saying he sits at the right hand of power and will come again on the clouds of heaven, was cast down and then clubbed to death, all the while praying for their forgiveness. That is the character of James. Even to the point of death, he held on to what he knew was right and good and from God. James was a man of firm character. James was a man of love and devotion to the Lord. And as tradition goes, he's murdered around 69 AD, which was just before the destruction of Jerusalem, which means he did not see his beloved city fall into death and despair, where he poured his heart, his soul, and his life into that ministry for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Told you it was going to be one word. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's look at this very quickly. We just looked at James. Look at this. He says, James, a servant. Is it not remarkable to see James calling himself this? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a high church leader, a close kin to Jesus. James, one who has seen the resurrection of the Lord himself, and furthermore, a very devoted religious person, as anyone could have been. He started this epistle off with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the right to claim status, higher superiority, just being so near the physical lineage of Jesus, but he does not. His pride could have been puffed up, his status exalted, his demeanor to be one of superior to others, yet he calls himself a servant. A lowly, order-taking servant. One who does the bidding of another, the will of another. James truly understood the teaching in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to be born a child of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He knew his place. He knew he followed Christ. He knew he followed the Messiah. He knew he followed the law correctly. Why? Because of God. He's saying, it's not of me, it's of him. It's not of what I have done or not done, it's of him. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Matthew Henry says this: these Jews of the dispersion were those who had embraced the Christian faith. They were persecuted and forced to seek for shelter in other countries. The Gentiles being kinder to God's own tribe to be scattered abroad. That gathering day is reserved for the end of time, when all the dispersed children of God will be gathered together to Christ their head. In the meantime, while God's tribes are scattered, he will send to look after them. Here in the apostles' writing to the scattered, an epistle from God by him. James's love for his fellow countrymen and desire for them to follow God's word for their own sanctification and for the glory of God flows from the words which he writes. Let's just listen to the summary of each of the five chapters we're going to be looking into. There's an overview of James. This is not how it's going to be broken down. This is just an overview. Chapter 1, James promotes steadfastness in trials and temptations through our trust in God and to cling to God's word for guiding our works and words. In chapter 2, James expounds how partiality is sinful, and thus you cannot have faith without works and works without faith. In chapter 3, James gives a warning about our tongue. And then he talks about what true wisdom is. In chapter 4, he talks about our battle with sin, how real it is, and how it must be done, not alone, but with the help of God. And in chapter 5, he talks about how riches fade. And thus, we are to seek the riches of the Lord. In order to do so, we must confess our sins. He is constantly pointing them to the Lord and to what is yet to come. He is never saying to them, you need to do it on your own. He's saying, you cannot do it on your own. You need God. James wants the best for his believers. James's life was marked by his love and devotion to God. Both scripture and extra canonical tradition speaks of James's absolute devotion to God's law and his zeal for the Messiah, of whom the law pointed to and spoke of. So the question is, what does your life speak of? What are you known for? We're all known for different things. We're all known for what we love and do. I am known for bad jokes. I know Sam Metacraft, not little Sam that's sitting here today, for cooking good meat. When he says he's making something and bringing it over, my mouth waters. Because I know when he cooks meat, oh, so good. We all know Jim as Little Jimmy and his Little Jimmy stories. And I could go on and on for the things that we know each other for. And none of these which are bad or sinful. Yet we all need to strive to also be known as someone who loves God's word above all else. Because we put God's word above our most beloved friendships, above our most beloved relationships. We need to foster that love of God and his word the same way that James has done through the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are known as individuals and as people who honor God with our words and our works. And yes, we can still be known for our Little Jimmy stories as well. Let's pray.